Okay, we've been dealing with the generally men of, I'll call them men of influence, during a period of time in the American history called the Restoration period. We've discussed Stone, and some of these guys will come back and visit because of some of the events that would occur as time went on in terms of problems that would arise. But we talked about Stone, talked about the Campbells, dealt with Walter Scott last class, and now we're into speaking to John Smith. By reputation, is all I can say, people claimed at the time that he was one of the colorful pioneer preachers. And it's interesting when you read, unless you want to be bored to death. If you ever read about John Smith, it's just interesting to read his history and some of his the things that went on in his life. He was not well educated, had very little school. I think it was something like less than a year of schooling that he had. And he would end up joining the Baptist Church in 1804. He was 20 years old when that happened. And he would go on to marry a lady in 1806, and he became a Baptist preacher in 1808. So it did not take him long after he decided to be involved with the Baptist Church to start preaching. And in 1814, he moved to an area around Huntsville, Alabama, where he thought he could have more opportunity. And he suffered a Job event. His dwelling caught fire, and his children and all his possessions died. And he lost all his possessions. And then his wife died from the shock. So all that happened around that one event. And so a year later, he ended up showing up at a Baptist Association meeting, and the opportunity presented itself to speak. And during that discussion, he made some comments. A fellow named Jacob Creeth Sr., we'll talk about Jacob Creeth Jr. later. The senior heard the sermon that that Smith was giving, and he was, somebody else heard it, and they were urging Creeth to go hear it. And he said, "The fellow with the striped coat on that was raised among the coons is up. Come and hear him preach. Ever after, he became known as Raccoon John Smith. So he picked up his name based on where he lived and had lived, and some comments he made in the course of this. And if you read up on John Smith, you'll almost always see this title given to him, a raccoon. He then would marry again and would continue preaching for the Baptists. But he started running into problems. Remember, we have talked several times about this great awakening and the revival spirit that was going on. Well, with Smith, he started getting confused about what he was preaching and about the Calvinistic theology of the Baptist. And so he made as he was in the middle of one of his sermons, he made this comment. What if the elect didn't believe? Would they be saved? Suppose the non-elect did believe. Would they be saved? He closed abruptly by saying, "Brethren, something is wrong. I'm in the dark. We are all in the dark. But how to lead you to the light or find a way myself before God, I know not." So he was one of these people that was having trouble with this predestination idea. And what he was reading and the activities he had been taking up as a Baptist preacher. He ended up picking up a copy and then subscribing to copies of Campbell's paper, Christian Baptist. And he read Campbell's debates with a couple of guys that we talked about in the previous lesson. And then he went to hear Campbell speak, and in the course of that, he ended up joining in with the movement that Campbell was in the middle of, along with a number of other people that were switching over at the same time to preach and return what they would call return to the ancient order. And so he ended up becoming very active, was impressive, not in the sense of not in a negative sense, but impressive in terms of the impact he had as a preacher. I gave you some data that the impact of his preaching had in terms of conversions. And it would lead then eventually to his expulsion from the Baptist Association in Kentucky about the same time that Jacob Creed Jr., who we'll talk about at a later date, ended up leaving and being taken out of that group. And he ended up continued to preach in Kentucky for some time. But he was just one of these pioneer type preachers that were active at this point in time that were causing these changes to come into the way people started to understand and view the Bible and salvation, and as well as having a basis for what your faith and your practices. A lot of data around him, pretty impressive guy when you think about his background. But then again, a number of these people were. As you stand back from this, and look what was going on at this time, you can say things started, caught on fire. And we're talking about anywhere from the early 1800s to after the Civil War, that kind of a time frame, most of it before the Civil War. And it became, I guess it had such an impact, and things changed so rapidly at the time because people were finding the Secretarianism that they were involved with to be burdensome. The Calvinism, this whole business about Calvinism what the Bible had to say, and coming in conflict with this evangelical zeal that people had at this point in time, this was causing people to make changes. And people just were ready to get rid of the creeds and the churches of men, basically for the gospel and the church of Jesus Christ, and not Church of Christ, but to base their life on the basis of the Bible and following Christ. And so I guess it was sort of a flood of change during this time in terms of people. And you had entire groups of denominations that were, the people were baptized for remission of sins. Some more data for you. One preacher reported 550 baptized in 6 months, another 338 in 6 weeks, another assisted 222 in 100 days. So it was just people were hearing the word, and it was having an impact on them. And they were coming out of these denominations and, as they would call it, returning to the ancient order of things. There's a comment that I ran across. The Baptist preacher wrote to Campbell, making the comment he had traveled 2,500 miles and had only found four Baptist preachers who had not been, quote, corrupted. In other words, who were still preaching Baptist doctrine and had not started preaching at least some semblance of the truth at that point.
So most of all this taking place in Kentucky, Alabama, Ohio?
The different guys were in different places. What we're talking about right now will tend to be Kentucky, Virginia, Ohio, Tennessee, that kind of around the area with Pennsylvania, concentrated in the Kentucky area. Depends on who you're talking about. Different guys, different places.
Right.
But the broadly speaking, you can draw a circle around Kentucky, and a lot of that stuff would be happening. That's good. I don't know if I said Tennessee. Tennessee's the other place. There was another comment in New Orleans newspaper observed rapid growth of the movement by saying that everyone that Alexander Campbell converted became a preacher and went out and converted someone else. So instead of having the, and this, while it may have been somewhat of an exaggeration, who knows, but this was something different. Instead of having the hierarchy of the church be in a position and having people just sort of come to it by some means, being born into that denomination or whatever, as Campbell and this, his ilk were active, they would convert people, and those people would go out and convert people and go out and convert people, not unlike what we see in the first century when the Jews, when the Christians were scattered out of Jerusalem and went about preaching everywhere. Campbell's publications is another thing. He wrote, he had this magazine, it had wide circulation, and that had an influence on people changing their views about things. I put a quote here of something he put in the Christian Baptist. This was 1823 now that he wrote this. And I want you to read it closely. I'm going to read it to you. And I want you to keep it in mind. It won't be tonight, but in the future lesson, just keep this in mind when we talk about Alexander Campbell, some of the issues come up on the table. He makes this statement, their churches were not fractured into missionary societies, Bible societies, education societies, nor did they dream of organizing such in the world. In their church capacity alone, they moved. They dare not transfer to a missionary society or Bible society or education society a cent or a prayer, lest in doing so they should rob the church of its glory and exalt the inventions of men above the wisdom of God. He would ultimately switch off, change out his magazine, and this all came about the same time they got went out of the Mahoney Association when that thing shut down. So anyway, keep that in mind as we get into later lessons. So you have the Stone movement, you have the Campbell movement in terms of just broad categories. Where these two men had great influence in their sphere that they operated.
Pecco and I didn't know the, you mentioned this magazine that Lenny Martin wrote.
Yeah.
Was Alexander Campbell involved in people?
I don't know. I don't think so, but I don't know. Premillennialism is a... There were... let me rephrase that. There were views about a thousand-year reign that would have been even predated him. What we call the premillennialist teaching, the integrate teaching today, is a, I can't put the date, it's a 20th century event. It came out of Louisville. And whether or not, I'm not sure if he took this name to refer to, I didn't do the research on it, so I can't tell you. There's connection.
Yeah, there's
something magazine. Yeah. If I remember, I'll try to look it up and just see if I find anything. Anyway, you've got Stone and Campbell who come together in 24, and so they talked about their differences, and their differences they found to be fairly minor. There ended up being a meeting in Georgetown, and groups of men from both sides that are from congregations that had been established, one from the Campbellites, one from the Stoneites, if you want to call them that. And so they started comparing notes and found they both accepted Scripture as the sole authority, and denied that there should be any creedal statements that would guide the church. You had, of course, the last will and testament that we talked about before, that ended up shutting down the Springfield Presbytery. And within that, they alluded to or made statements to the effect that only the Bible should be their guide. And same way with the Declaration and Address that Campbell put together, they were looking to only the Word as a standard. They both pleaded for Christian unity on the basis of a return to the Bible. They both reacted against Calvinistic theology, predestination, limited atonement, all of that. They both rejected infant sprinkling and practiced immersion. They both refused to wear sectarian names. They both record. Now, when I say they both record, they both did this. This is what they taught, and this is what people that were listening to what they taught, they concluded was true. They both regarded denominational organizations like the presbyteries and the synods and all that as unscriptural. So those are the things they agreed on. And at this meeting, at least it is said that Raccoon John Smith, talked about before, reportedly delivered one of his great sermons. You can see, I put it in here, just an excerpt out of it in here. And I think that as he wrapped it up, and I think this is, I don't know if this is wrapping up, but it made an impact on him nonetheless. Let us then, brethren, right at the end of that, be no longer Campbellites or Stonites or Newlites or Oldites or any other kind of lights, but let us all come to the Bible. And the Bible alone is the only book in the world that can give us all the light we need. So there was an emphasis here to not have a separation of efforts, but rather to have unity on the basis of the Word of God. But they did have some differences. One was on the Godhead. Stone wasn't clearly a Unitarian. But he was sort of fuzzy in his view about the Godhead. And he, the best way I know to describe it, he seemed not to, or seemed to minimize Christ and the Holy Spirit, and yet he agreed that they were all part of the Godhead. But he was having trouble with that, and finally came to the conclusion, or agreed, that he would not try to speculate about this relationship. He'd just take whatever the Bible said about it and go with that. Campbell had a view about the Eastern, quote, Christians. They were Unitarians. And he would make the statement that he would not fellowship with any of the Eastern, quote, Christians because they were Unitarians. And so that's where they came in on that. Atonement. When Stone had written to Campbell, he held the death of Christ exerted chiefly a moral influence in terms of producing repentance and that kind of thing. And Campbell maintained that Christ had to die as a substitutionary sacrifice for our sins. And again, Stone came around to say, he was willing to abandon speculation and accept the teaching of the Bible. So he modified his views on that subject. When it came to the name, Stone and those that had followed him had settled in on Christian, and they were calling churches, therefore, Christian churches that they were party to, and viewed that as divine origin, which, of course, Acts 11:26 makes the comment that Christians, disciples first called Christians there in Antioch. Campbell preferred disciples of Christ, and it's kind of interesting to me why. He says it's more ancient, more descriptive, more scriptural, and more unused by Unitarians and Arians. So he thought disciples of Christ would make them stand out by name. Church government, Stone Group took the view the Lord's Supper and baptism could only be properly administered by an ordained minister. So that's a carryover from their history, their Baptist history. And Campbell had no such sympathy for the clergy, as he called them, and argued for the priesthood of all believers, which is in fact the case. In terms of the revivalism, Stone, of course, his movement was born in revival, in the revivalism. And Campbell, on the other hand, in a way we talked about this Sunday, in a backhanded way, as to why Campbell looked at Scott as being such an impact, having an impact in preaching. Campbell didn't buy into the emotionalism at all. He had an aversion to it. And he thought in general that revivalism, the kind that was being practiced, was a delusion of our age, as he described it. And and yet in their discussions together, Scott won the day that appealing to Scripture and the mind to bring about the things that change in people's views, even if that brought about some emotion on their part, which it would, was a valid approach. And you would find Campbell bought into that. The Holy Spirit's work in conversion. Stone and his group saw the Holy Spirit having some sort of operation in harmony with the Word, but apart from it. So it wasn't the Holy Spirit working through the Word, it was the Holy Spirit and the Word doing something. And Campbell, of course, believed conversion came by means of the Word alone. Did you raise your hand? You raised your hand. Okay. And then baptism, they both believed on immersion for the remission of sins. The difference, though, Stone and his group had made it a practice to receive the unimmersed into fellowship. And so those who had been converted by some other means and been saved by some means other than baptism, or had not been baptized for the remission of sins, they would still fellowship with them. And Campbell said that should not be, that they weren't really Christians, and so would not fellowship them. And so you have these issues that they would have to work through with time if within a given locality. And we're not talking about unity in the sense of a denominational unity, but rather unity on the basis of the Word of God within a community where you've got these two groups who evolved by whatever means to meet as local congregations. And so as time would go on, they would start talking to one another, and mergers would start happening. The first one that at least is recorded is one that happened in Millersburg, Kentucky, in 1831. And they just, you know, they agreed to, after they talked, they agreed they were one as far as faith and practice were concerned. So they just united instead of having two congregations there. They had one. There was another activity. Raccoon John Smith, who was a disciple after the Stone movement, and a fellow by the name of Rogers, after the Christians. Stone was after the disciples, after Campbell. They traveled together through Kentucky. And they'd go into towns, and they would encourage groups where the two groups were there to unite in unity around the Bible, because they shared the same beliefs in terms of practice and faith. So that started to have groups come together. And then you had Stone and a fellow by the name of Johnson. Johnson was invited to become a associate editor of the Christian Messenger, which Stone had founded. Johnson himself was a preacher. He'd actually been a politician and left politics to preach. And they both lived in Georgetown, and they're the ones that helped bring about the meeting I just talked about a moment ago, where you had Campbell and Stone in this meeting. It was in Georgetown where our friend Raccoon made this speech that everybody thought was his finest. And so they would come together in Georgetown and again have a congregation that came out of that. So you just had this period of time that would go on for the next, whatever it was, next decade, 30 to 49, basically, where you had continued growth of these two, for lack of a better word, for these two movements in terms of restoration history. So the numbers of converts went up considerably, the number of churches went up considerably throughout this period, just a period of growth. Okay? There are some other people, less than 22, you should be in. Anybody got any questions about any of those guys?
Just an observation here. You're talking about the Calvinistic teachings and how these men started thinking about, well, how can this really be true? When they're trying to be out preaching and all these evangelical efforts. So if I came to me, what would happen if it was not really about America? If this would really have taken place in Europe? It seemed like coming to America, a new movement, new country, that seemed like it helped promote people examining past beliefs in a new area, and it seemed like being here in America helps promote this.
There were some things about the American thing. There were things about being in the States, in this new country. It was a country that at this point in time was people were very self-reliant. They tended to think for themselves. They were not, I guess their attitude was not pomp and circumstance, you know, being enthralled with that. So the ability for it to expand as it did probably had a lot to do with those kinds of things. Remember, as we talked about this, and I know it gets boring to talk about Europe, but a lot of this was, even in, when we talk about Scotland in particular, a lot of this has background in Scotland and Ireland. So at least in the UK, what we now know as the UK, some of those things, some of the same attitudes were able to, or some of those same changes were able to start taking place there as well. I think another thing that probably, just like we saw in the period of the Reformation, you had, or immediately prior to it, you had the availability of the Word of God to the common man, printing. And you did not have in the States, because of people moving, we're much more of a mobile society even at this point in time. Everybody's moving west, right? But they had education. They had the Word available to them. And they had this sense of independence. They weren't like, if you grew up where I did, if you grew up in Louisville, you might be a member of the Catholic Church, okay? And everybody you knew was a member of the Catholic Church. And you didn't go, you didn't necessarily move out of Louisville. And you just grew up inside of that. And you just, it perpetuated itself almost. And so you get over into the country at this point in time, as the country's being settled, and there's a different mindset. And people are moving out, and they're not influenced by that like they would have been in other areas.
And just another things to think about. So now we think about God's providence about this country, it's in his different realm of his jurisdiction, of course. And just wondering, what
really
plays all this
stuff?
We're in the balance.
Get back to the Bible.
Yeah.
Something. Yeah. I'm going to say some of the things with the Second Great Awakening had more influence on the rural places in our country as people spread out, like you were saying. I mean, they had an impact in the city, but not much. And what's interesting too about it is that this idea of unity and unifying the people under the brotherhood affected the political scheme as well, because our country was founded by individuals that claimed to worship the same God. And Abraham Lincoln, although they don't know of any church affiliation that he had, went to Campbell debate, went to, you know, heard and saw writings of these different men, and were influenced by the times too. And a number of the people in the slavery movement from the North held these things as a reason for why we should not have slavery in the country. Same thing with women. A lot more women became more active in things they were doing because of all this that was going on. The second thing I was going to say was the education part. A lot of Americans couldn't read, and the Bible, now available in print, was sometimes their primer for learning, which is exceptional. You know, that's a good thing. If that was all we had to learn to read was the Bible, that'd be great.
We're talking about another fellow that ended up back in the I'll get to it, I'll tell you this. Ended up, he learned how to read barely. He taught himself how to write. And you know, it shames me. I don't know how you feel about it. I'm embarrassed by it. You read about some of these men and how they spent their time and what their accomplishments were in such a short period of time, and it makes me wonder, what have I been doing in my life? They're just kind of hard. It's hard to fathom. I guess in part because we are involved so much in our surroundings now and the things that are available to us that, you know, these people did not have, and their work ethic in terms of self-motivation. They didn't have to go to school. They didn't necessarily have the opportunity to go to a lot of school, but yet they learned to write and read because they dedicated themselves to that. Alexander Campbell, we talked about him and his Bible study. I mean, learning Greek, Hebrew, having to speak it, having to read, having to memorize 10 verses a week, and just keep adding to that and keep adding to that. You know, things, I've never done that like that. When I was a kid, I used to go to Bible study and we'd have a memory verse. I couldn't even hardly remember the memory verse. Well, maybe that's just me. Anyway. Toberfan, another fella, less than 22, some more people that were very influential during their time. And most of this time, you'll see these dates, put them in here in part so you see the time of kind of give you a reference for where we are, and then when events happen, have dates associated with them, you can kind of see how that ties back. But some of these guys did some things fairly young, 20, 22, 24. And we'll see that in some of the cases. Anyway, you've got Fanning, and he ended up moving with his parents when he was young, eight years old, to Alabama. And his father was a planter, and so he ended up working all the time on a cotton field, working in the cotton field. And he attended school from 3 to 6 months a year, and that was it. And fortunately, he had good teachers. His father was not religious. His mother was a Baptist. Therefore, his mother taught him religion. And he grew up as a Baptist as a result of that. He would... of course, he'd been a Baptist. At first, he accepted the idea that this doctrine, this Calvinistic doctrine, that he couldn't do anything on his own about his salvation. And in fact, she would make the point, or he would be taught this anyway, I don't know if he ever bought into it, that you couldn't even understand the Bible, read and understand the Bible without some sort of supernatural illumination by the Holy Spirit. And so he was burdened by this, you know, gloomy. It's kind of like if y'all have ever, the ones here that have heard Mark Hargrove talk about his experiences when he was with the Pentecostal group, and you know, he was told that he has to pray and get this Holy Spirit to come into him, get the gifts of the Holy Spirit. You're just not praying hard enough, and that kind of thing. When nothing happens, you can imagine how that has an impact on you. Well, here's Fanny. He was the same way. I'm supposed to have some external force or internal force out of the Holy Spirit that makes me suddenly understand and believe. And it wasn't happening. So he was depressed about that. And when he was 16, he ended up having an opportunity to hear a couple of guys who were, quote, Christians only, by the name of Moore and Matthews, what it's worth. And what they told him to do was go read the New Testament and decide for yourself, instead of being led by what these doctrines your mother has been teaching you. And so he did that, and he came to a conclusion about the plan of salvation and rid himself of all these gloomy thoughts and this depression he had, because he saw the light that came through that. And so he ended up being baptized while he was at a gospel meeting there in Alabama by different Matthews than I mentioned earlier. And he would spend the next couple of years in school and doing scripture reading, study rather. And so at 19, he left home and went out to preach on his own. He wasn't experienced, of course, but he was determined. And as a result of that, he could be effective. He went a couple years later, he went to Nashville University. And it was during this period of time he would have occasion to go out with Alexander Campbell. They would preach, but in the summertime, Campbell would make these preaching tours, and at least on two occasions, Fanning went out with him. When he was 25 years old, he debated a Methodist preacher on some aspect of the Methodist doctrine. I'm not sure what their debate was about. He evidently prevailed, and that had an impact on the truth being taught in the area around which this debate was being held. And so, as I mentioned again, he spent another summer with Campbell, and they ended up going through Ohio, New York, Canada, New England, and up east, a number of cities up east on this preaching tour. Here's another Job case almost. He ended up marrying in 1835 a woman named Shreve. Married her on November 5th. On November 8th, she came down with a fatal illness, and by November 20th, she was dead. So he had a marriage that lasted for less than a month. And he would be married again to a lady who, when you read history about the developments of this group, Charlotte Fall was her name. She was apparently a very capable woman, and very involved with Fanning in terms of starting schools and in teaching. And she had a high interest in particularly the teaching of ladies, women of the time. He and she established a college called Franklin College in 1844, and he was, I guess one of the things, one of the advantages of being the one to establish it, you'd be president of the school. And he taught in the school, and the school lasted for about 17 years. After that, he went out to raise money for the school. He wanted to expand the school. Well, the Civil War started about that time. And so that came to a screeching halt. And then three or four years later, the building was destroyed by fire. And it didn't rebuild it. He bought some more property next to it, and they started something called the Hope Institute, which would ultimately shut down. But it was a female academy. It was a school for ladies. And from the standpoint of Franklin College, I gave you a list of some of the people who had graduated. You know, probably the one that's uh, most recognizable is David Lipscomb, graduated out of Franklin College while it was still running. The Christian Review, I've mentioned previously, these guys would start papers. It's one of the ways they taught with these magazines and papers. And Fanning started the Christian Review in 1944 while the college was still running. And his first article had the title of Our Position in Reference to the Different Religious Denominations. And in the course of that, he makes this comment, while we have the Bible, we can see no authority or plausible reason for the existence of any church not designated and portrayed in the New Testament, and consequently we consider ourselves called of heaven to state our reasons in a friendly and courteous manner for such a conclusion. And later on, this Christian Review would become the Christian magazine. Gospel Advocate to me is a very familiar name. I don't know whether it's familiar to y'all or not. Anybody heard of Gospel Advocate?
I wasn't alive in the 1800s. We know you was.
Well, believe it or not, it was around. In fact, I had to check. Gospel Advocate may still be being printed. The Gospel Advocate was a major magazine even back in the 20th century as well. Y'all check in Google for me, thank you. Mm-hmm. Again, he would start publishing something called The Religious Historian, which had it dealt a lot with church government. And you'll find, as we talk about missionary societies, instrumental music, you'll find that Fanning was one of those that was against all three of these strongly. He really opposed everything that religiously that you couldn't find authorized in the Bible. That would basically be his view. And that led him to be opposed to missionary societies and instrumental music and this denominationalism. And he would, didn't hesitate to speak out on these topics. Because that's Tober Fanning. Again, he had a sphere of influence, like most of these men we've been talking about did, and all part of bringing people in the areas where they had influence back to, or attempting at least to bring them back to, the Bible as a source of faith and practice, as opposed to what they had been involved in. Okay, we'll pick up with